May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, my friends, thank you very much for inviting me to come and share in your worship today. It's a tremendous pleasure to be with you. The first verse of our reading here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29, the words of John the Baptist to his disciples as Jesus walked by. I expect you've heard of the mission society called SAT7, who constantly, 24/7, they beam programs from Cyprus and Lebanon into all the Arab countries in the Gulf and North Africa. Well, an amusing story at the beginning, but something that was very effective for the gospel of Jesus, and that is one day, well, I should say that over 1,000 people get in touch with them each week with inquiries about the gospel programs that have been broadcast into the Gulf and North Africa. And one day, a man came on the Skype on a Tuesday morning saying he'd heard the program in Afghanistan, and you'll probably know that the fastest growing Christian churches in the world today are in Afghanistan and Iran. Amazing. But that's the fact. And this man came on the Skype from Afghanistan, and he said, I've been listening to one of your programs. I want to know more about Jesus. Well, what a wonderful thing. But then he said, I wonder if Jesus is in the office today. I'd like to speak to him. So you see, he didn't have very much understanding. That's the funny bit of the thing. Anyway, they explained briefly what Christian faith was all about, and it was arranged that on Thursday he would come through on the Skype again at a particular time, so they'd be ready to give him more information. And when he came through, they saw that he'd got over 20 other men sitting in the room with him. So it was a wonderful opportunity, wouldn't it be, to have suddenly to have 20 men who stopped us in the street, or we saw in some workplace and they said, we want to know about Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? That's wonderful. Well, we're thinking about following Jesus. I'll hope you think that's what's happened when we get to the end. I expect you've probably forgotten about Christmas, but you may still remember what an expensive time it can be. Just how expensive was brought home to me by some statistics I saw in the newspaper in December, where it said that £40 billion was still owed on credit cards. And during December, £18 billion would be added to the credit card over Christmas. Apparently 3 million people in this country had not paid off their credit cards from the previous Christmas. I shuddered, really, because that means that whatever they bought at the previous Christmas must have cost them at least twice what they paid for it. At the same time, I had a letter from a bank, which I never dealt with, encouraging me. They said I could have £16,000 an unsecured overdraft. I thought it was very thoughtful of them, but I couldn't imagine that I'd want to spend £16,000 just to have a very special Christmas and be loaded that for the rest of the year. And as I was thinking about this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I have realised again just how costly Christmas really is. Christmas is all about redemption. We've just been singing about that in that hymn. And from the beginning of the time when I began preparing for today, I kept remembering a line in a carol. I couldn't even remember the first line of the carol. I don't think it's probably a very popular carol. I eventually found out that it was "See Amidst the Winter Snow." But that wasn't the point. It kept on coming to my mind, "Hail Redemption's Happy Dawn." And this redemption is, of course, overwhelmingly costly. Redemption is not a word that we use very often these days. We might talk about redeeming the time or redeeming a situation, but we don't often use the term, although, of course, everyday life is full of redemption. Some of you are old enough to remember a few years ago, before we had Nectar cards and things, there used to be tokens given away. I remember if you spend £20 on petrol, you've got a point, and if you've got 4 points, spending £80, then you've got a mug. And I remember, well, I still remember looking at one of these little tokens you get, and the actual value of the token was 0.001 pence. So, you see, and I realised that the mug, of course, wasn't really free because I'd already spent £80 on petrol. Of course, I needed the petrol anyway. But really, redemption is something that we use. We don't use it very often, but we're doing it all the time. It's really a swap. It's an exchange, isn't it? We're giving one thing in exchange for another. It's an exchange, and that's what the carol writer wanted us to grasp. Hail, redemption's happy dawn. Christmas is all about the most costly swap that has ever taken place in the history of our planet, because it's all about a person. It's about a ransom. Perhaps we're more familiar with ransom. When someone's kidnapped, which is quite frequent in our world today, and a ransom is demanded. You may have read that book, Some Other Rainbow, by John McCarthy and Jill Morel. You may know John McCarthy. He was a journalist taken hostage in Beirut about the same time as Terry Waite, the Archbishop of Canterbury's envoy at that time. Well, some other rainbow is a very harrowing, a very moving account of John McCarthy's years in captivity and Jill Morel's attempts to get him released. John McCarthy was taken hostage for a ransom, so that at some point his captors would do a deal. He would be released if some international terrorist held in England was released. It was a life for life, a ransom. That brings us to the very heart of the Bible's idea of redemption. Jim Packer, I'm a fan of his, actually, in his book Concise Theology, describes redemption in the Bible as rescue by ransom, the payment of a price that freed us from the jeopardy of guilt, the payment for sin and the expectation of wrath. So here in our Gospel, John 1:29, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, what sort of lamb is this that he's talking about? Here, the lead up to these verses, 19 to 28, before our reading, is really hugely revealing. It's very fascinating because it appears to talk all about John the Baptist, except they're not verses about him, because all the way through these verses, you'll remember, John the Baptist keeps on saying, "Don't look at me, I'm pointing to someone else." And they ask John, "Who are you?" And he keeps categorically, he says, "I'm not the Christ." Then he says, "I'm not Elijah." Then again, "I'm not that prophet." That prophet promised in Deuteronomy. John made it clear that he was not any of these people. So they say, "John the Baptist, who are you then? Give us an answer." And John replies in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, making straight the way of the Lord. I'm pointing to the Lord. I'm pointing to the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. After me comes a man who was before me, because he was before me." Now, it's not some gimmicky slogan. It's not a snappy soundbite. Before Jesus came to earth, that sentence would have been absolute nonsense. "He who comes after me was before me." It's a sentence which cannot be said about anyone else except Jesus, and it's crucial to the point. Jesus was before him, even though Jesus was born after him. And if I illustrate it by saying, supposing Philip Scoble was born in 1980 and I was born in 1960, he could never be said to have been before me. He came after me. I was born and before. But Jesus, the point about it is that Jesus is the one who was and is to come. So here is John saying about Jesus, although he came after me, was born after me, he was before me. If John had said this about anyone else, it would have been talking absolute nonsense. But speaking like this about Jesus is a brilliant phrase which expresses why Jesus surpasses everyone else. This phrase reveals the identity of Jesus, the Christ. John is saying Jesus was born after me, but he existed before me. Jesus is the pre-existent one. That's why John pointed to Jesus, who is infinitely greater than any other human being. Jesus is the one who was and is to come. That's the burden of this first chapter of John's Gospel. You remember, it's lots of churches read this, the beginning of this Gospel, on Christmas Day. It's wonderful, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then comes that amazing fact. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word has already existed. He created the world. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. That's Christmas. We often say, don't we, that good things are done in small parcels. Some small children love the big presents when they're very young. They get most excited about the big presents, but they will learn after some years about good things come in small packages. When they're older, they will love one that comes in perhaps in a small square box, a ring. Though they will love that, because although it's small, it says so much. It says, I love you. It says, I'm costly. And Jesus is the big present that came in a small package in that manger in Bethlehem. The creator of the world became a baby. That's the point of John 1. And that's what John the Baptist testifies. This is the one of whom I said, he comes after me and he surpasses me because he was before me. The one who was born after John is greater than John because he existed before John. Now that's staggering, but once we've got that in place and once we understand that is what the opening of John's Gospel is all about, then verse 29 is a complete bombshell, because Jesus describes him as the Lamb of God. Who is this Lamb? He's the one existed from eternity to eternity, the one who is and was and is to come, because he becomes a sacrificial Lamb. Here we begin to see how very costly our redemption is. He's come to die. From the sort of Lamb he was to the significance of this Lamb. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. General title, I think, of what we're thinking today is about following Jesus. And I made a note of some of the outstanding people who in my ministry have come to know and to follow Jesus for one reason or another. One day, a couple, Barry and Lillian, came to see me. They were in a complete mess. Every time they'd made a decision, they seemed to have taken the wrong decision. They'd taken the wrong turning. And they, well, I was emotionally turned inside out by the time I'd heard their experience. They'd lived together for some years. If they got married again, Barry had been married twice before and Lillian had been married once. And when they came to the end, Barry said the most amazing thing, in a way, the best thing that anyone could say to a Christian minister, as we're sitting in my study, is God interested in us? Well, actually, they started coming to church. They came to faith in Christ. About 18 months later, I was able to baptize them and the children that they produced. And it was a wonderful thing, because they became very active members of the church in following Jesus. And they came to realize that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the one who'd stood in for them. He'd been the one who'd taken their sins, and they turned in repentance and faith and trust to him. And they gave a very moving testimony when they came to the time of baptism. I was privileged to know them for 7 years while I continued in that fellowship. And as far as I know, they're continuing to follow Jesus today. Wonderful thing. This is the Passover Lamb, and of course, to understand the Passover Lamb, we have to go back to Exodus 12, and we see what the Passover Lamb is all about. And then I was remembering those words, Hail, Redemption's Happy Morn. By the time you get to chapter 11, it's recorded how the Lord had told Pharaoh over and again that he was going to release his people, the children of Israel. And the final time when Pharaoh refused and refused, you remember, the Lord said to him through Moses that the angel of death was going to pass over the land, and the firstborn in every family and every animal would die. And Moses told the children of Israel that the only way in which they could be kept safe was if they killed a lamb, a male lamb about a year old that was without any defect. And when they took the blood and splashed it round the lintels and the sides of the door. Now, if they'd said, imagine a family, sit down and think about it. They say, we're good people, we don't need to kill a lamb because we've kept the commandments. God will be happy with us, the judgment won't fall on us. If anyone said that when they woke up in the morning, then their firstborn would have been dead. If they'd said, we're religious people, we don't need to put the blood of the lamb on our door, friends, we go to the synagogue every week, we don't mix with the wrong people, God is pleased with us, his judgment won't fall on us. If they'd said that, then they would wake up in the morning and find that their firstborn was dead. But none of them need to have God's judgment fall on them. If they followed the instructions and killed the unblemished lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over them. The Passover lamb was God's way of rescuing God's people from God's judgment, and it was a picture of what Jesus would do years later. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And every lamb that was killed that first Passover night was pointing to the Lamb, Jesus. Jesus, who one day shed his blood on the cross so that those who sheltered under his blood would not come under the judgment of God, but rather the judgment of God would pass over them, because someone, the Lord Jesus himself, had already died in their place. That's redemption, that's a swap, it's a ransom, it's a life for a life. And Jesus died to free us from the judgment of God. Jesus is the one who from eternity to eternity is God, became the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, how costly is that? That your redemption and mine didn't cost a little lamb from a Judean hill its life, but it cost a redemption by the death of the eternal Word of God, the Creator of the world, God of God, very God of very God. You know how Peter writes in his first letter, for you know it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. For your sake, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He offered himself. In my very best moments, I hoped it would never be true that I would be willing to give my life for the life of my children. But I can imagine it, I can think about it. But I would not want to give my life for an enemy or someone who's abandoned me or ill-treated me, someone who's just ignored me for all my life. I wouldn't die for them. But actually, that's what the Lord does, because he loves us so much. You remember Romans 5, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. He's the one who's been injured and abused and ignored, and yet he becomes the sacrificial Lamb of God. He died so that his blood can protect us from the wrath of God. Such love, how costly. And that's why when we celebrated his birth on Christmas Day, we cried out, Hail Redemption's happy morn. Redemption began that Christmas morning from the moment of his birth. It was only a matter of time before he would die on the cross to redeem us and to make for us for himself, a people who would be his very own. Now, I've got one last thought, and that's the source of this lamb. Who is it who provides the lamb? He is the Lamb of God. And because Bruce Milne says we should notice the source of this lamb is provided by God himself. We're utterly unable to provide for our own atonement. It's a gift. It's God who provides the lamb. Perhaps inevitably we think of Genesis 22 when Abraham took his own son Isaac to Mount Moriah for sacrifice. And Isaac asked Abraham, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replied, "God himself will provide a lamb." And later on in verse 14 of Genesis 22, we read, Abraham called the mountain, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it said that the mountain of the Lord will provide. And on that mountain was the very place where Jesus was crucified. The Lord will provide the sacrifice, and he did. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The vital point, of course, is that Jesus is God's remedy. Jesus is the solution to our sin. Jesus is the way to avoid God's judgment. The only way to avoid God's judgment is to trust in the death of his Son, his Lamb. We should be remembering that in our service of communion shortly. As we trust in his death, we turn in repentance and faith, and God accepts his sacrifice. It's his solution for our sins, and there's no other way. One of the parts of the New Testament which has stood out very much for me in recent days has been, as I've read again, about the time when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to his Father, "If it's possible, take this cup away from me." He didn't want to go through the pain and suffering of separation from his Father if there was any other possible way to save men and women. So awful was the prospect of the cross. Jesus longed for another way to save men and women. Was there another way? The fact that the Father allowed his Son to die in such a way on the cross shows us that there was no other way. The Lamb is God's provision for our sin, and if we refuse to put ourselves under the protection of the blood of the Lamb, God's wrath will come upon us. And that's why to reject the death of Jesus is so bad. It's doubly bad. Or as if rejecting him the first time isn't bad enough, and then it comes and says, "I will be the remedy for your sin." To turn him down is even worse when he's offered so much, when he's died such a cruel death. As we might say, to do it my way. Following Jesus means part of our responsibility, like those early disciples, is to bear witness to others. Our relationship with the living God, because we've been redeemed by Jesus and now indwelt and guided by the Holy Spirit. We don't know as we live out our Christian lives, our lifestyle is so important, we don't know what seed we've sown. Perhaps even unrecognized by us will prosper.